Love is one of the most important things in Christianity. The New Testament teaches us that God is love. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus commanded His followers to love each other. Once when a legal beagle tested Him by asking what the greatest commandment was, Jesus answered that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and then added that we're also to love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Is it more than just a positive attitude as you watch them come and go from the safety of your home? Here's a short video of one Christian couple trying to show love to their new neighbor. Let's see how they do, given Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. So over here you've got this description of love, these adjectives. Just kind of keep those in mind as we watch this video and see how they match up. Well then, this is how I put it. Muffins were a kind idea, but the husband and wife weren't very patient. In fact, they were downright rude in jamming the door open, came across as rather proud or arrogant about their faith. Their agenda was more than a bit self-seeking, and their primary purpose seemed to be to foist their faith on their unsuspecting neighbors and get them to come to their church rather than offering helpful information in general. Their invasiveness wouldn't have helped their target feel protected or that they could be trusted. They did persevere, but not in a sensitive way, making it more of an endurance test for the hapless victim behind the door. Well, let's hear afresh what God would teach us about real love, the genuine article, as the Holy Spirit speaks to us from 1 Corinthians 13. In 12:31b, which really ought to belong with chapter 13, Paul sidesteps from his discussion of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14 to interject a description of what he terms the most excellent way. Hyperbolic, supremely excellent, as if someone's hit one out of the ballpark. Then comes chapter 13, the love chapter. What is it that makes love so great? We're not talking here about eros love or lust love that Hollywood hawks as a supposed anesthetic for modern emptiness. Paul's talking about agape, not eros. So sex and pleasure hormones have nothing to do with it. Our culture may try to define love that way, but here we need to let biblical categories shape our thinking. Agape love is rated G, not R. What then is there to attract us to it? What makes it most excellent if there's no chemical kickback? Why do what 14:1 says, follow the way of agape, when our 21st century media mania would lead us down another path? Well, first, because agape love is the most essential aspect of Christian living, without which all the other gifts, bells and whistles, if you will, are pointless. This is Paul's main teaching in verses 1 to 3, the emptiness of gifts without love. Apart from it, they become just annoying and useless, maybe a bit like those ardent but obnoxious neighbors we just saw at the door. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. These were originally basins made of brass. The picture here is of someone hauling off and hitting one of those big 6-foot oriental gongs right next to your ear, you know, in the cartoons they would go like that. Or walking along the hall and happening to be underneath one of those loud school bells exactly the moment it goes off. Ugh. The gift of tongues used without love could lead to distance in relationship and needless schism and splits in a church. Verse 2 lists some pretty impressive gifts. Prophecy, being able to fathom all mysteries, the gift of knowledge, and mountain-moving faith. Maybe Paul was thinking of Jesus' description of great faith. He said back in Matthew 17, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. That would be really cool. But Paul says, if I have that kind of impressive gift, but don't have agape love, I am nothing. Not I'm a nobody, but I am nothing. Absolute zero. Zilch. So if you're out to move mountains or God has shown you some amazing biblical truths and you're sure you've got a much better handle on things than anybody else in your Bible study group, better tap into some love first before you make a move. It's essential, or things might blow up in your face. Verse 3, I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Commendable generosity and honorable commitment. Not long after Paul wrote this, early Christians were actually being martyred in the fire, as Nero made scapegoats of the Christians for the fire of Rome and treated them like human torches. But the apostle says, even such maximum investment of oneself in the cause profits nothing. It's positively useless unless it's motivated and governed by the essential ingredient, love. You see how he's minimizing all the other gifts, both the ecstatic ones and the teaching ones, relative to the importance of love? Without agape, even the most stupendous spiritual gift in the world is a waste, a write-off. Not only is love most essential, it's most enduring. This is the emphasis all through verses 8 to 13. The Corinthian church seemed pretty excited about tongues and interpretation and prophecy and healings, but these are all mere aids in this present time. In heaven, after Christ's return, there would be no more need for them. There's a passingness, a temporary quality to them. Verse 8, tongues will cease, literally pause. Prophecy and knowledge will come to an end, be rendered idle, inactivated. Who will need knowledge about God when, post-resurrection, you can behold God's face directly. Verse 10, when perfection comes, that which is complete, mature, the imperfect disappears. Verse 11, as an adult, full grown, we put childish ways behind us. They're done away with. Same verb as in verse 8, pass away or come to an end. Verse 12 likens our present state to looking through a bad mirror compared to seeing face to face, like we did with the kids here. 1 John 3:2 tells us, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Revelation 22 says, in the New Jerusalem, God's servants will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Who cares about streets of gold? That'll all seem like pavement compared to the beauty and adorability of seeing God in all his magnificence. Anybody seen the movie Avatar? No? Okay. It loads considerable weight into the phrase, I see you, when the heroes look at each other. That's what Paul's getting at with his seeing face to face. Being fully known, we'll be appreciating God as he truly is and know he's recognizing and treasuring us. We're dear to him. So agape is truly the most excellent way, or to follow the way of love, because it's most essential and most enduring. The new creation, temporal gifts pass away because they're no longer needed. Verse 14 identifies three things that remain or abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest even of these three is love. That's saying a lot for Paul, who emphasized faith and believing immensely all through his writings. So exactly what does he mean by love, if not what pop songs mean by the word? Is there an exhaustive definition here? John Piper comments, when you ponder the list, it is peculiar. If you come expecting a definition of love, it doesn't work very well. Crucial things seem to be missing. Think about other places where the core of love is defined. John 15:13. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the core of love is a self-sacrificing pursuit of the beloved's greatest good. Love saves, love rescues, love helps. And it does so, if necessary, at cost to the lover. But this core element of helping another person is not the stress in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. What I conclude from this, Piper says, is that Paul is not trying to define love in the abstract. He's laying love as a grid over the messed up Corinthian church, where he sees all these behaviors and says, your attitudes and behaviors are not how love acts or feels. They were boasting in men, chapter 3. They were puffed up even in wrongdoing, chapter 5. They were unwilling to suffer long and bear all things, and so were taking each other to court, chapter 6. They were insisting on their own way and eating meat that caused others to stumble, chapter 8. They were acting in rude or unseemly ways, not wearing the customary head coverings, chapter 11. They were insisting on their own way as they ate their own meal at the Lord's Supper without any regard to others. They were jealous and envious as they compared their spiritual gifts and thought that some were needed and others were not, chapter 12, end quote. So, this chapter doesn't give us an abstract definition. Paul's giving some practical guidance in the context of the bickering, boasting, backsliding Corinthian church members. But it does offer some helpful insight into what love looks like when we're dealing with other fallen people. I titled this sermon, What Love Won't Do, because in verses 4 to 7, there are more negatives listed than positives. By majority, it's a don't do this kind of list. But there are some important positives, too. So let's group them and start with the negatives. What is it that love doesn't do? Verse 4, love doesn't envy. It's not overly desirous of what it doesn't already have. Envy is a focus on my wants. Love doesn't boast. It isn't a braggart. Literally, a self-display employing rhetorical embellishments and extolling one's self excessively. End quote. Love doesn't boast about my image. Love is not proud, arrogant, literally puffed up. It can see beyond the end of its nose. Love isn't hung up on my self-importance. Verse 5, love is not rude, unbecoming, indecent. It doesn't act recklessly based on my freedom to say or do whatever carries the most shock value to snag other people's attention or impress them. Love is not self-seeking, constantly chasing just my own good, my interests. Love is not easily angered, irritable, prisoner to my temper. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The language here is that of the accounting office, keeping track in a ledger. Love isn't bent on defending my rights, being eager to settle accounts by taking revenge. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil. It's not yielding to temptation, captive to my sinning. And one last thing love doesn't do. Verse 8, love never fails, literally falls. Love doesn't succumb to my weakness. So in all these things love won't do, you see a common thread? A preoccupation with me, my selfish interests, my feelings, my supposed rights and image. Love is not myopic, short-sighted, seeing only myself. Now contrast all that, a negative, with what the same passage says love does. Verse 4, love is patient, long-fused instead of irritable or easily angered. Love waits for another. Love is kind. The word can also mean useful or gracious. Love shows goodness to the other. Verse 6, love rejoices with the truth rather than delighting in evil. It enjoys seeing the other person treated fairly, impartially, justly. Verse 7, love always protects or bears all things. Literally, covering to keep off something which threatens, like a strong roof keeping off stormy weather, or a protective umbrella. Jesus longed often to gather Jerusalem's children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, he said. Love protects, provides cover for another. Love always trusts, believes all things. It counts on the other, depends on them, is willing to take a chance on the other. Like that family who took in the young man who was beat up, leaning against their fence, tending to his needs. Love takes a risk in trust. Love always hopes. It prays for the other, anticipates what the other has promised. Love always perseveres, endures all things. Love puts up with the other constantly, sticks it out through the bad times for the sake of the other. Finally, verse 13, love remains alongside faith and hope. Love lasts or abides. It's there for the other. So here in this list of eight things love does positively, we can see each is directed outside myself to another person. That's the key dynamic that makes agape love different from other ways of relating. It's not about me or my, but loving another person, caring for the other person, not myself. Again, John Piper comments, is it not surprising that the opposite of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is not hate, but pride? The main category of what love does not do is arrogance, boasting, seeking its own way. End quote. He ties this back into those other more general verses defining biblical love earlier, readiness to lay down one's life for others. He says, love is other-directed, not self-consumed, which means that a massive craving in our hearts must die if we are going to love. We're not puffed up because we decide to be. We're puffed up by fallen, sinful human nature. This comes from deep within who we are as corrupt human beings. If love is humble and other-directed, love is death. The glory-loving, self-exalting, attention-seeking, whining, pouting, self-pitying me has to die. So you can start to sense how impossible agape love is for us without the Holy Spirit's help, the Holy Spirit working in us to bring repentance and to break us and make us open to God's love. Let Him love through us, because we can't do that on our own. Gary and Maureen had sent this picture. So is that the Richmond Oval that they're at? Yeah. Agape love is not an option for Christians. It's commanded. In fact, Jesus said it's to be a distinguishing feature by which others tell we're the real McCoy. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Similarly, Peter commanded the early church to get better at showing love. Chapter 1, verse 22, he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Other translations there, but instead of love one another deeply, love one another fervently. The adverb here translated deeply or fervently is ektenos in the Greek. Lexicon elaborates, earnestly, fervently, intensely, from a verb which means to stretch out the hand. Thus it means to be stretched out, earnest, resolute, tense. You think of the verb extend in English from the Latin extendere. It's the same sort of root there. Love really is a stretch some days, isn't it? With the Olympics on, we'll be seeing a lot of athletes stretching and straining to win competitions. Last night we were watching the women's speed skating, and especially the American one, also the Korean one. When they get to the finish line, they put the head down, and they're really stretching out to get over the tape first there. Chuck Swindoll uses this as an analogy to describe how Peter says we are to love others in that passage. You know, he writes, stay fervent in love. Fervent is a word that speaks of intensity and determination. It's an athletic term for stretching to reach the tape. Have you watched the fellows and gals who run the dash, when they come around that last turn and they're pressing for the tape, they'll get right to the end and then they'll lunge forward. I don't remember Chariots of Fire. God taught them to do that. Swindoll says, I've even seen them fall right there on the track because they're pushing to reach the tape ahead of the one they're competing against. It's the idea of intensity at the tape, stretching yourself. Those who do the long jump leap into the air and throw their feet forward, and they, with intensity, stretch every muscle of their body to reach as far as they can. The same with the high jumpers or the pole vaulters. They stretch to the uttermost to reach the limit. That's the word fervent. Let's pray.